I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. This morning I had this plan. I planned for this morning to go back and go through the Gospels and talk about Jesus' triumphant entry and what that means for us. And having just gone through it recently as we went through the Gospels, I was just drawn to continue in our study of 2 Samuel because we get to this passage today that I believe exemplifies the purpose of what Jesus was trying to accomplish at the cross. And so we're going to continue in 2 Samuel this morning, chapter 18, because we're going to look at something and we're going to see what I believe is an example of God's heart for us and why Christ died on the cross for us. You see, when we consider who Christ is and when we consider what he did for us on the cross, we have a hard time to conceptualize what was really going on, what was really happening. You see, when I have an enemy, when I have somebody who I dislike greatly, okay, let's be honest, when I hate somebody, anybody ever hate somebody? Okay, anybody else besides me can admit that they had strong feelings of dislike towards another human being? Okay. When I feel that way, I think, hope, and pray for really sad things. How many of you ever, raise your hand. I want you to actually raise your hands. How many of you have ever prayed this on the freeway? Where's a cop when you need one? What your heart is really trying to say is, I wish that person got a ticket for their awful behavior, right? I wish upon this person punishment. I wish upon this person that they would get their just deserve, right? And how many of you have ever thought that towards maybe your boss or your neighbor, right? But then when the cop is behind you, in those few moments in between the time that he gets behind you and he turns on the blue and red lights, that prayer of desperation that races through your heart, Lord Jesus, please, I beg you for mercy. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll drive the speed limit forever. Just please. You see, when we're put into that same position, when we were running late and we were driving fast and we weren't paying attention and watching the rearview mirror, and then we get caught up in our own sin, we love to beg for mercy but exact justice on others, don't we? And it's hard for us as humans, because of our human nature, to come to a place where we understand the nature of God's mercy. You see, for most of us, we believe that victory comes with the death of our enemies. And I disagree. I believe that there's no victory in the death of an enemy. I believe that true victory comes by converting an enemy to an ally. I think that's the only way you can have true victory. I watched this as my father let my sister move back in. When my sister was 18, about 3 days before high school graduation, she moved out of the house. She was given an ultimatum because she was taking the Lord's name in vain, and my dad was a pastor and he wouldn't have it, and so he was done with her. He just said, you can't live here if you're going to take the Lord's name in vain. She decided to move out. All summer, she was out of the house, and at the end of the summer, when her friends had robbed her blind and taken all of her stuff and left her in debt, she wanted to move back in. And she had a boyfriend, and his name was Travis. And Travis, he was a loser, with a capital L, okay? He was not a Christian. He was doing drugs. He did a lot of bad stuff, listened to a lot of awful music, and just what you would expect that your rebellious daughter would look for to try to stick it to her father, kind of a guy. And so I remember the first Saturday my sister had moved back into the house, and she was just a troublemaker. Not the least because I had my own room for about 3 months, and now that she moved back, I didn't have my own room anymore. So she moves in. Her boyfriend comes to the house to pick her up to go out. And my dad said, hey, come into my office. And I'm thinking, get him, Dad. They came out like half an hour later. He was smiling, shook my dad's hand, and him and my sister left. What was that? There's no blood, no bruising. See, I wanted him to just destroy this young man. And my dad says, no. The next week, Travis came a little bit early to pick up my sister. She wasn't ready, of course, but she says, hey, you're here early. I'm not ready. He goes, I didn't come early for you. I came early to talk to your dad. Now she's getting frustrated because her rebelliousness and this relationship that she had chosen to try to hurt my father was turning against her. Well, make a long story short, over time, Travis received Christ and went from loser to pretty neat guy. He stopped the drug abuse and all the other junk that he was doing. He started serving in ministry, went to the mission field, became a really nice guy. My sister dumped him like that. She didn't want a nice guy. She dumped him. She moved out of the house. Travis stayed. Served the Lord, did a lot of great things with his life. I couldn't understand why my dad would take his mortal enemy, the young man who was trying to corrupt his daughter, and be nice to him. But you see, I think my dad had the true victory there. In the end, my sister lost that war. Now, in the end, my sister received Christ, and she got her life turned around, and she's doing a lot better now. I sometimes forget that part of the story. So I thought I'd throw that in there this time. But you know what? We think that, yeah, in order to defeat the enemy, we've just got to kill them all sometimes. In order to defeat your boss, you've got to get him fired. In order to defeat that person on the freeway, you've got to get him pulled over by a cop so that way they'll get out of your way. But I don't think that's really the best way that we can become, that we can be effective and be victorious in Christ. And David, his enemy was his own son. Absalom was his enemy. And Absalom, his own son, his favorite son, the heir to the throne, was the one who was doing all this. And the funniest thing is he was trying to steal something that was already his. He was just trying to do it outside of God's authority and outside of God's timing. So here's David, and his own enemy is his own son. Now, as he's going through this trial and this tribulation, David, to me, represents God in this story. And he has God's heart in this story. Because, you see, while we were still sinners and we were God's enemy, and we were against God, and we rejected God, and we were rebellious, and we tried to do everything that we could to just run away from God. While we were still sinners, the Bible says that Christ died for us. You see, we were God's enemies because of sin. And yet God, in his love and his mercy, did not just destroy us, but he sent his son to die for us. He sacrificed everything for us. And so here, David, his enemy, is his own son, but he knew that God, David knew God was going to restore him to the throne. He didn't have to worry about that. He didn't have to think about that. He didn't have to think, well, I wonder what's going to happen. No, David knew. God already promised. God got him through the Saul incident, right? All those years on the run. God's got this. This is not a big deal. That's why I think David left Jerusalem. He didn't want bloodshed, and he knew that God would restore him anyway. This is not a big deal. So he goes, and he's waiting, and he doesn't want his son to be lost. But in the end, God promised punishment. He promised a sword because of David's sin previously. And if you remember, there are four things that David did, and it was restored unto him fourfold. Four times David had loss in his life. But as we go through this, we're going to see this idea of this bittersweet victory. You see, it wasn't really victory, was it, when you have to lose your own son? We have to lose everything. But here he says, In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, and David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. So David has a large following of people, a large group. David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Hey, I'm going out there with you guys. And they're like, no. The people said, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. Fewer now, more help to us in the city. So they're saying, no, we'll go out and fight this battle. We need you to be the king. You're the one that God has set up as a king. We're going to protect you. This shows true honor from his people. Do you see that? They're willing to fight this battle for David. They're willing to die for David. They're willing to stand up for what was right, what God had promised, what God had designated. And they weren't going to let Absalom and these other people get in the way. And they said, David, you're just going to stay here and we'll take care of this, the rest of this stuff. You stay here in the city and direct. You be the general. And so the king said to them, okay, whatever seems best to you, I will do. Now, this is an important aspect of what's going on. When you have personal trials and personal difficulties, when you have things going on in your own life, how many of you can recognize that you don't make really good decisions when the problems are so close to your heart? Anybody recognize that? Okay, we're very bad at having perspective in our own problems, aren't we? Now, there is a great thing that we can do about this. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, meaning the Lord, and he will direct your paths. You see, when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and we say, God, my perspective is so shallow, and I can only see what's in my immediate future and what's going on right around me, I can't really see what you have for me and what's going on in the big picture. So God, I'm going to trust in you to lead me, even though I can't see. When we start to do that, God does some really neat stuff. God does some really neat stuff. If I only did that which I could be sure of, I would never do anything. Think about it. A lot of times we have a hesitancy to step out in faith because we can't see how God's going to provide or what God's going to do or how God's going to accomplish what he's called us to. And we don't really see the big picture because we're so focused on our problems and our individual issues. So we don't step out. We don't move forward. And we just wait for things to all fall into place. That's the problem with opportunistic living. Opportunistic living is where you just wait for opportunities to open and you don't do anything unless you're forced into them. And that's not a good thing at all. Now, sometimes God uses opportunities to direct our paths, okay? Sometimes, because I'm a little hard-headed and a little deaf sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, that God has to open the door wide and show me, just walk in, okay? Come on. Come on already. Because sometimes I don't see and I don't hear, and God uses opportunities to help me understand. But other times, opportunities are bad, and I shouldn't take those. I should use discernment instead. Just because someone says that they like you and they want to marry you doesn't mean you should marry that person or that the marriage is going to work out. How many of you realize that? Okay, a few of you realized that over the years. Okay. Just because someone is available doesn't mean that they're appropriate, right? Just because a job is available doesn't mean it's appropriate. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. And that's the problem with opportunistic living. As we live in an opportunistic lifestyle, we do what is available, not what is right. And that's not good. So what should we do? Well, we should stop relying on ourselves and start relying on the Lord and say, God, okay, look, I trust you. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. And how do you do that, though? Well, you start with what? God's word, what he's already told you. David already knew certain things. He already knew he was king. He already knew that he was supposed to have captains over the armies and people to lead and other things. He had already set up infrastructure. So he needed to rely upon those things and get perspective. And that's what he does. He says, that which seems best to you, I will do. I will not trust myself in this situation because I am compromised. I'm too close to the situation. The first thing you need to do in your life is you need to go to God's Word and read God's Word. God's Word is the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, the thing is that sometimes when we read God's Word, we don't like what it says. Sometimes we read God's Word and we just don't like what it says. The Bible says that you should not commit adultery, that you should not covet. The Bible says that you should not hate or commit murder. The Bible says that you should not do a lot of different things. And sometimes people will say, but I think I deserve this, or I want this, or it's not fair, especially if someone comes to Christ and they're living in an adulterous relationship. Maybe they're just living together and they're not married, or they're married and they have a girlfriend or a boyfriend on the side, and they come to Christ and they read that passage about not fornicating, and they're saying, but I love this person, or I don't want to give this person up. Yes, but doesn't make it right. Sometimes you read something in the Bible, when you read about trusting in the Lord with your finances and tithing, sometimes people say, but I can't afford not to tithe. You see, that's where God comes in Malachi comes in and he says, test me on this and I'll prove it to you. That as you honor me with your finances, I'm the one who provided for them in the first place, and I will continue to provide for you in the long run. When God calls you to the mission field and you don't know the language and you don't know the culture and you don't know what you're doing, but he says, go. And I don't know if I want to go. Don't they have sickness over there and big, huge bugs and no grocery stores? And yes, they do. They have all of that. But greater is he who is in me than those bugs creeping and crawling around in the world. And one of the things that we have to understand is that as God calls us out, he not only gives us the calling to go, but the ability to go. So as you read God's word, it will start to talk to you about certain things in your life. And he will convict you and he will show you things that you need to do. And the first thing you need to do is just obey. Is obey God's word. The second thing you need to do is pray. So as you read God's word and he gives you perspective and he tells you what to do, even though it seems impossible, you need to try to do that. Because he will give you not only what to do, but he will help you and provide for you to be able to accomplish that. But the second thing you need to do is pray and ask God to talk to you. Prayer is a two-way communication. It's not just one way. So as you pray, make sure that you take time to listen. It bugs me when people say, Pastor, can I have 5 seconds of your time? And they talk at me for 5 minutes, and then they walk away without letting me say something. That was really one-sided. That wasn't very fair. If I wanted a one-way conversation, I would teach. Because this is supposed to be a one-way conversation, isn't it? But a lot of times, people don't want to communicate. They just want to say their opinion. And you see this all the time when you hear about national conflict, right? When you hear about things going on in the news and major issues in our communities today, like gun control and abortion and other things. One side wants to speak without letting the other side get a word in edgewise. And depending on your gender or your religious affiliation, then all of a sudden you don't matter anymore. Your opinion doesn't matter anymore. Oh, you're a Christian and we don't want to hear what you have to say on the subject. You don't get to have an opinion on abortion. Well, why not? You're murdering children. I think that should be talked about a little bit. But you see, that's one of the biggest problems that we have in the community today is that people want to be one-sided. And in our prayer, guess what? We do the same thing, don't we? We're one-sided. We tell God what we want. We tell him what we need. We tell him what we like. We tell him what we don't like. And then all of a sudden, oh, time's up. I got to go to work. But can you have all that done by 5 o'clock? And extra starch, please. And I want to encourage you not to live that lifestyle. When you pray, take time to listen. Sometimes that's just sitting there quietly for 5 minutes. Seriously, sitting there quietly for 5 minutes and try to quiet your mind. Awkward when you have silence, isn't it? In my house, silence is a golden thing. It's awesome. People ask, why do you go to bed so late? Because everyone's asleep. And the house is quiet. And it's wonderful. You know, just listening to the Lord and asking him to speak to you. But another way that you can get perspective is to get counsel. To get counsel. Talk to godly men and women. Get counsel. Ask people to pray with you. ask them to pray about things for you. And if you don't have perspective, find someone who does have perspective. So David was a man who understood that he was biased. He understood that he couldn't make proper decisions in this area. So he allowed others to help give him some perspective. And that is one of the reasons why he had the victory. So as he's going through this, he says, I'll do whatever. But the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, notice what it says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. The leader of the insurrection, the rebellious evil son who had raped all of his concubines and who had sent him away from his city and who had done all of these evil things, David says, be kind to my son Absalom. Be kind. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. I want you to notice something. The commandment towards the rebellious one was gentleness. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. The command for gentleness. And I think it pretty much stunned a lot of the people. You know, in the New Testament, it says that the grace of God is confusing to angels. It says even the angels want to look into these things. It doesn't make sense to them. Now, these people here who are going out to fight for David are a lot like the angels who were fighting for the Lord. Can you imagine God standing in heaven? Hey, see that ridiculous bald man down there who's just a knucklehead? Be gentle with him. And I can see the angels scratching their head. That guy? Be gentle with that guy? But isn't that the guy who sinned against you? Isn't that the guy who does all that terrible stuff? Isn't that that sinner? And they're just scratching their head like, that guy? You want us to be gentle? Yeah, be gentle. For my sake. Not for his sake, it's for me. I love that guy. And God looks at each one of us, and he says to his angels, be gentle with that one. You ever wonder why God allows the wicked so much opportunity? You ever wonder why God doesn't just snuff them all out? Why God doesn't just, you know, Sodom and Gomorrahize all of them, you know, fire and hellfire and brimstone from heaven? If he just consumed Hollywood. I want you to think about it. If God just took out the TV and movie studios, how much better would our planet be instantaneously? All the wickedness that they pervert humanity with, okay? And it's not just here, it's in the entire world. In the entire world. What they're putting out there, what they say is okay, what they get people to watch. And some of the stuff that is on TV that you watch is just gross. And people say it's not that bad. It is that bad. It is terrible. A number of years ago, we got rid of cable. And then I got rid of the antenna. Now we don't watch anything that we can't choose for ourselves first. Because we just don't want that unlimited stream of garbage coming into our lives and into our hearts. What about the news, Pastor? I'd rather read the news. You know, there's a lot of good websites on the internet where you can get the news. It's not that big of a deal. But I don't need this unending stream of junk into my house and in my family. Sometimes I think, why doesn't God just get rid of them? But then I remember he said, be gentle to my son Absalom. Why didn't he get rid of me? Well, now it was that evil tyrant of a kid. Why didn't he get rid of you when you were just so depraved and in your sin and in your shame? Why didn't God just, you know what? Forget it. I'm done with that one. I've had enough. Because he loves you. And for God loved you so much that the standing orders to his angels were, be gentle. And the order to his son was, go die for that one. When God looked at you, he loved you. And he loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would just believe in him, you would not perish, but that you would have everlasting life. And today I want to challenge you to understand how much God loves you. How much God paid the price for you. How much he forgave. How much he looked past. How much it confused those angels. Just like it must have confused all these troops. Really? The leader of the insurrection, the guy who started the whole coup, you want us to be nice to him? And that's how God looks at you. But now I want you to take it a step further, and I want you to think about that person in your life that you despise. And I want you to think about that person in your life that causes you so much pain and turmoil. That person in your life that when you even hear their name, you grind their teeth. You grind your teeth. I want you to think about that person that just frustrates you and irritates you. And I want you to think about what God said. Be gentle. Because I love that one. Because I died for that one. Now should you act towards that person? Remember, true victory doesn't come through their death or their demise. It comes from you winning them over as an ally, of you bringing them to Christ. Because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things are now made brand new. That should be our goal. So the command that God is giving us today is that we would live in the gentleness and the love of his Spirit. That we would be kind towards those who are enemies. That we would bless those who curse us and do good to those who persecute us. That we would reach out and do what's right because it is right. That we wouldn't pursue victory through death and destruction. But then he goes on in verse 6, and it says, so the people went out. They went out into the field to battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim, and the people of Israel were overthrown there because of the servants of David. Now, I love this. David's servants had the victory. It was just David, and they were against all of Israel with Absalom. Absalom had greater resources. He had more time. David was on the run. But what we see here is that none of that mattered. What mattered was that God was protecting David. You know, to this day, Israel is a tiny nation surrounded by many enemies, and they should have been destroyed millions of times over, okay? They have suicide bombers, and they have the Palestinians sending rockets, and Hezbollah, and they have Iran right there, and then they have Syria and Turkey. And all of these places just want to destroy Israel. And everyone, even Iran, has said, it is our mission in life to wipe Israel off the face of the map. They should not exist today. And for some reason, not only do they exist, but they are one of the most prosperous and flourishing countries in the world. Not just the Middle East. In the world. The United States is buying technology for our army from Israel because they have better technology than we do. We used to support them, now they're supporting us. Okay? They have come up with the best way to desalinize water, so where they used to have this big drought in Israel, they have more water now than they know what to do with, so they're selling it to their neighbors. There's no drought in Israel. Everyone else has a drought. Everyone else needs water. Israel's taking it out of the Mediterranean, turning salt water into fresh water, and selling it to their neighbors, making tons of money. Oh, and Israel just found a whole bunch of oil and natural gas under their land, so they're like gazillionaires. How is it that they're still there? Because God is protecting them. It doesn't matter how big the battle is. It doesn't matter how much your enemy has. Doesn't matter how little you have, what matters is greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And Absalom did not have God on his side. So the people of Israel were overthrown there by the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, we don't know what that means. But you ever seen those movies where the woods are haunted and the trees come alive and eat people? That's the kind of picture I have in my mind when I read that verse. The woods devour. I mean, I see tree people coming on, you know, and I know they had tree people in The Lord of the Rings. Where do you think Tolkien got it from? It was in the Bible first, by the way. There's nothing new under the sun. It's here. Now, we don't know if that's what happened, or maybe it was just that there was a lot of bears and all kinds of stuff in the woods, and that just killed everybody. They could have gotten lost in the woods, although that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I'm willing to bet that not a whole lot of Israelites ventured into those woods after that. Don't go in the woods. My dad went into the woods to fight against King David, and he never came out. We're not exactly sure what was going on, but it's interesting to think about what it was. Maybe God just had a bunch of angels in the woods, or maybe, you know, there was a bunch of killer bees living in the woods. Think about how many ways there are to die in the woods, right? I was a Boy Scout, and I used to love going into the woods, but there's a lot of ways you can get hurt, right? There's snakes, there's animals, there's insects. I don't know, but God uses some pretty amazing ways to kill people. Have you noticed this? Remember Korah? The ground just Pac-Man'd up. It opened its mouth, swallowed Korah and all of his people, and closed it up again. That was weird. God killed the entire planet with a flood, right? God called down fire from heaven with Elijah. Leprosy, right? I mean, you think about it. When they were calling Elijah Baldy, what did he do? He said, curse you, and the bear came out of nowhere and ate him. You think about some of the constructive ways that people have died in the Bible. Now, I say constructive. Why did God allow it to happen that way? Because God needed them to know it was something not natural. It was something supernatural that took them. He wanted them to understand, listen, I'm on David's side. And I think this is an important part of what we need to realize as Christians. When God is on your side, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But when God is against you, even the very nature that you live in is against you. Everything is against you. You see, when you're not serving the Lord and when you're going against God, even your job and your house and your career and your pastimes and everything works against you for your demise. Just even the woods that used to be their home now became their enemy. Nothing works right. Nothing works. If you've ever been addicted to drugs, you know this. You think that it's, oh, I can handle this. I can compartmentalize my drug abuse. My drug abuse is over here. The rest of my life is over here. But guess what? Your marriage falls apart. Your family falls apart. You lose your job. You lose your finances. You lose everything eventually. Why? Because when you are dedicated to unrighteousness, everything, even your own life, just starts to devour you. You come home and you're high or you're drunk and your spouse is complaining and then you get upset with your spouse and they get frustrated, you get frustrated, your marriage falls apart, your kids don't trust you, your boss fires you, your finances go down the drain, you end up having to find other ways to find your fix. It's just a terrible thing. But sin, by the way, is the same. Sin is just like any other drug or any other addiction, isn't it? Any kind of sin. And it all works to your demise. It all works to destroy you. When you live for and you live in sin, it will destroy you. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these things will be added unto you. You see, when you're a child of God, then what does he say? Be gentle with that one. Be gentle. Here we see that they were judged. Why? Because they were doing wicked things against the Lord. Now, even though God wants to be gentle towards you, and even though God wants to have mercy on you, and even though God has provided for you to be able to be saved, the Bible says, for God so loved you. Let's just talk about you for a minute. God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son. That if you would just trust in him, if you would just believe in the Lord and believe in Christ and what he did for you, that you wouldn't perish, but you would have everlasting life. But I want you to notice that's conditional. What is it conditioned on? You have to trust God. God wants you to be saved. But just like David, he said, be gentle with Absalom. But if Absalom won't surrender, what happens? Judgment. And if you won't surrender, what will happen? Judgment. Even though God's already commanded the angels to be gentle, and even though God has already sent his son to die and be risen from the dead so that you can be saved, even though God has already done everything, and in Christ it was finished at the cross, even though that's happened, if you don't accept the work of Christ at the cross, the only result of your life will be judgment. And folks, that's a scary thought. God wants to be gentle, just like David wanted to be gentle with Absalom. But when Absalom rejected David's gentleness, then the final result was judgment. And I want you to write that on that second line. The final judgment. What do we see? God worked against the people. And the woods devoured the people. And then Absalom met the servants of David in verse 9. And Absalom rode on a mule. Mules are not very fast. Okay? If I have to be in a battle, I want to be on a horse. Or in a plane or a motorcycle or something faster, you know? Not a mule. They're slow. But you see, you know why kings rode on mules? Because they were more dignified. They walked slow, but they also walked sure. You know when you go to the Grand Canyon and you go down into the canyon, they don't let you ride a horse. What do you ride? A mule. Because a mule won't take another step until he's sure of his step. So they'll take one step and be sure before they take another step, which is why they're good for really windy trails. Pack mules are good, and they use them even here in Azusa up in the canyon during the mining days, because you could get into those narrow canyons and on those narrow paths, and they wouldn't trip and fall. A horse, he'll run himself to death. He will. This is a big problem with people in Norco and other places that have horses. They have a horse, and they don't ride him this week. And, you know, they usually have him up in a barn somewhere with somebody watching him. And so since they don't have time, they feel guilty, so they give him an extra handful of grain this week. And I'll get to it next weekend. And so next weekend, they don't have time, so they give him an extra handful of grain. After a few months of this, they're like, you know what? I'm going to get out there and ride my horse. We're going to go for a really nice long ride. And they get on their horse, and they take off running down the trail. And about a quarter mile down the trail, the horse falls over. His heart exploded. Because all that extra grain they've been giving him put a lot of fat around the heart. The horse was out of shape. The horse won't stop running. You tell him to run, he'll run until he dies. That's why the Pony Express used horses and not mules or elephants or anything else. Because horses will just run themselves to death. Well, he's on a mule. And just because there's somebody chasing you, it doesn't mean the mule is going to run any faster. Bad decisions. And so here he is. He's on this mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a terebinth tree. And Absalom's head got caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, he kept going. Hey, I got this weight off my back. I'm out of here. Now, a certain man saw it and told Joab, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. Now, remember, we learned about Absalom. He was a very hairy guy. Okay, he had long hair, and it made all the ladies jealous. Okay? And he was a very handsome guy. So think Fabio, right? If you guys remember Fabio, he's on all like the romance novels, the guy with the long hair. So think of Fabio, but remember that at the time, people would wear turbans. If you had long hair, you would have a turban. Most people don't realize turbans are for your long hair. Samson had a turban, okay? And there was a lot of people who took the Nazarite vow who would not shave their head. They wore turbans because when your hair is 6 feet long, you need a turban. I remember growing up, I had a friend in the third grade, and he was a Sikh, and he had a turban. And he had really long hair, went down to his ankles. And I remember one day, for show and tell, he took off the turban. It was awesome. And then he showed us how he uses his turban, and he showed us his hair, and he put his hair back up. And for us, it was actually really nice. It was, we got a little bit more culture that way. We got to understand why he was different. So just because someone wears a turban doesn't mean that they're Islamic. It doesn't mean that they worship the devil. But if you have really long hair, you got to do something with it. So it's the man bun at its most extreme level. Okay? But now imagine a guy with really long hair getting ready to go into battle. What do you do with it? You put it up in a turban, right? Well, he's got this huge turban and all of his hair and his... I'm picturing like Dan Aykroyd with Coneheads, you know, it's just huge. And he's riding around and a branch goes into his hair and he's left hanging by his hair. So he could have been in the circus, right? You ever go see Barnum and Bailey, see him hanging by their hair? And he's, now, how pathetic and ridiculous is this? You walk through the forest and there's this guy hanging, his arms are flailing, his legs are kicking. And there's nothing he can do about it. He can't climb up. He can't get out of the tree. He's just stuck hanging there like a piñata. How pathetic did he look? The guy who wanted to make... And I bring this up because the guy who wanted to make himself the king was brought so low and made so pathetic and so ridiculous. I imagine when this guy comes over to Joab, he doesn't just say... I saw Absalom in a tree over there. I think it was like, I just, hold on, I'm going to get my breath. You know, I can see this guy just laughing and telling, they didn't have Polaroids or pictures back then, but this would have been a doozy. Now, can you imagine? And there's nothing that this guy can do. And Absalom, he's there hanging, and Joab says, "You just saw him? Why didn't you strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." He's like, "Wait a minute, I heard David tell us not to do that." I like his answer. He said, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing, the king commanded you in Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.'" So he says, "No, listen. King told us not to touch him. I didn't touch him. I'm not stupid. Remember the guy who killed Saul? What did King David do to him? And Saul was David's enemy. This is David's son. What do you think is going to happen to you? I'm not touching the guy." No, it was pretty funny seeing him hanging there. So he goes on to say, "Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there's nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. David would have gotten mad at me, and you would have been the one to kill me. Forget the 10 shekels. You would have given to me just to take him back." No, I'm not going to do that. So he followed orders, and he was smart. So Joab said, "You know what? I can't deal with you right now. I cannot linger with you." You ever do that? You ever tell somebody that? Especially your kids, right? "You know what? Just go to your room. I can't deal with you right now." Send him to bed on trumped up charges so you can have some peace and quiet. So here he is. "I cannot deal with you. I cannot linger with you." And so he took 3 spears in his hand. How many? 3. So, I mean, he really went at it. And he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Wait a minute, he still wasn't dead? 3 spears through the heart, and still it took 10 guys to kill this guy. So I don't know what's going on. Maybe he stuck him 3 times, it didn't hit his heart. We don't know. My guess is that he just stabbed him 3 times with the spear, and then the other guys came and cut him down and made sure he was dead. Remember when King David killed Goliath? What did he do? He hit him with the rock, the Goliath fell, but afterwards he took his own sword and he cut off his head. Why? To make sure he was dead. Every movie ever has this plot, right? Where the hero kills the villain, but the villain's not really dead, right? And as they're walking away, the villain tries to kill the hero again, and somebody intervenes and kills the villain and make sure they're dead, Right? That was really... I want you to think about that, though. You never walk away from a potential danger until you know it's not a danger anymore, right? David didn't do that with Goliath, and Joab didn't do that with Absalom. And I think sometimes, though, we have this tendency to walk away from things in our own lives and think that we're done with them, they're no longer a hindrance for us, only for them to rear their ugly head again and attack us and to tempt us again. It's like leaving a bottle of vodka in the freezer, but you don't drink. But I leave it in the freezer, just in case. I heard this one exchange, it just reminds me of how strong I am. Or how stupid you're going to be, depending on how you look at it. Or guys who used to leave magazines, pornographic magazines in their attic. Oh, I don't look at those anymore. Then why do you have them? Or people who leave the old music on their phone and on their computer, or if, depending on your age now, you know, on your CD collection or in your LP collection, or in your beta 8-track collection, you know, whatever you got going on at home. I used to have 8-tracks. It's not that long ago. But think about it. Why did you save that music? Why did you keep that? How about this? Old letters or text messages from an ex-flame, ex-girlfriend, an ex-boyfriend, an ex-husband, an ex-spouse. Things that you have no business keeping, but for some reason, you just keep them around and you don't finish off the job. How about this? Delete the number from your phone. Erase the number from your phone. Erase any pictures, any text messages that you have of that person. Unfriend them on Facebook and on Twitter. Or just close down your Facebook account. That's actually really easy, right? Why do you keep that stuff? Or if you're a drug user and you keep a bong or a needle in a band or something in your house. Why would you keep that? There's something to be said about if you are truly free, be free of it. Get rid of it. Don't keep it around anymore. If you dealt with the things of the occult, why would you keep a Ouija board in your house or a crystal or anything else like that that you know is wrong and evil? Why would you keep that around? And yet, we have a tendency to sometimes keep things around that we shouldn't have. We don't cut the head off. And I want to challenge you, don't let the villain rise up again and stab you in the back. Don't let your sin get the best of you. Kill it, cut off its head, make sure it's gone. That's why Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, take a spoon and pluck it out. Or if your hand, your right hand, causes you to sin, take a bandsaw and cut it off. Now, was he being literal? Or is he trying to make a point that, listen, I don't know that I could cut off my hand or pluck out my eye. It would hurt too much. Okay? I couldn't do it. I need somebody else to help me with it, I think. I don't think I could do it on my own. And sometimes it's necessary to cut off a limb, isn't it? Civil War, we saw gangrene. It was just killing people, so they would just cut off the limb. Sad, but sometimes it's necessary. I would just need help. I couldn't do it on my own. How about you? How many of you could cut off your own arm or pluck out your own eye? It's a terrible, painful process that will lead to diminished abilities. But it's required if you're going to survive. And if you can't do it yourself, then get a friend to help you. Get someone to help you, hold you accountable, to get rid of that stuff and to throw it away. So I don't want anyone to go home and pluck out your eyes or cut off your hand. And if you're at home watching on YouTube, turn off the bandsaw. But what I'm talking about is, spiritually speaking, we need to be willing to go to extreme measures to defeat sin in our own lives and to keep it defeated. And that might mean that you're going to lose functionality in your life. That might mean you have to get rid of a job or a friendship or a hobby or whatever. It might mean you have to give up a career, because if you were the world's best bartender, or if you were a psychic or palm reader, then you're going to need to give up your career and go somewhere else and do something else, okay? That's just all there is to it. But if you're not willing to do these things, there's no way to truly defeat sin in your life. There's no way to overcome. So Joab, he wasn't going to let Absalom come for round two. He wasn't going to let Absalom stay alive. And that, because we've already seen this. If you remember, Absalom did something dumb. David forgave him, but he never truly repented. And Absalom tried to take the kingdom for himself. And Joab was done. And Absalom represents a person who never truly repents, who never gives their heart over to the Lord, and who refuses to trust in the Lord. And the end result of this person is complete and total judgment. And that will come for the people in the world when the Lord judges this planet. And I want to challenge you not to be here when that happens. There's a whole bunch of arguments about how the book of Revelation should be interpreted, and I just say, I don't want to be here for it. I'll be here till chapter 3. But in chapter 4, I'm gone. Y'all want to stay and figure out how it works out? That's up to you. But I'm going to be gone. We're going to be having this great feast. It's going to be amazing. We're going to be in heaven. Just get yourself right before that happens. So Joab, he blew the trumpet. People returned from pursuing Israel, and he held back the people, and they took it, Absalom, and they cast him into a large pit in the woods, and they laid a very large heap of stones over him, and all of Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now the final thing here in verses 18 through 33 is just this terrible news. And we don't have time to go through the whole thing. But Absalom is dead. Now Joab needs to tell David. And I noticed that Joab wasn't the one running to give David the order, or to give David the news. You notice he didn't tell him himself. It says here, in verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me now run and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." Now, this guy, there's people like him in the church. Compare him, if you would, to the Cushite. What's his name? Don't know. Just some Cushite. But apparently he was well known to the king. Now, the Cushite was a foreigner. Maybe David, maybe Absalom, or Joab's thinking, David might not kill him, or if he kills him, oh well. But this guy, Ahimaaz, he's a well-known runner. In verse 27, tells us everybody knew that he was a fast runner. So he volunteers to take this news, and he volunteers to go over there. But he reminds me of one of those bothersome people who want to be important, but they have nothing to say. You ever known someone like that? All they do is run their mouths and talk, but they have nothing to say. And he took the long, easy route to Mannheim through the valley. Well, Cushite, he took the short, direct, difficult terrain, but it was the quicker way. And Ahimaaz was a man without a real message. And he didn't have the ability to convey that message in the right way. And as he ran, as the Cushite ran, it says here that he meditated about how he was going to tell the king that his son was dead. So while he's running, he's going over it in his mind. And, you know, what's the sense of running if you don't know how to share the news? So this guy, Ahimaaz, he gets there and he gets to David and he says, "Hey, you, everything's all right. Okay, what news? We won. What about Absalom? I don't know. He choked. Why? Because he had nothing to say. When David asked about Absalom, he was just not prepared. Or he wasn't equipped to share this bad news. And so he made this excuse. It was undoubtedly a lie. His feeble attempt to go down in history as the man who brought the news from the forest of Ephraim to Mannheim ended up having nothing to say that David wanted to hear. So then comes the Cushite. He gives the right message. You know, you see, this guy, he was correct, but he didn't say enough. He didn't have the right message, and he ended up standing on one side and let the Cushite deliver the message the right way. And we can be that way with the gospel sometimes, can't we? We just have no idea what to say. We haven't thought about it. You know, before you share the gospel, you should really think about it. You should consider what it means and what you have. You know, during my time as a pastor, I've had to share bad news with people quite often. Sadly, I have to share with people quite often that they're dying of a terminal illness. Sometimes they don't know anything. They came into the hospital with a headache, and I had a patient recently who she came into the hospital with a headache, and we found out that she had terminal cancer. Brain cancer, heart cancer, lung cancer, bone cancer, liver cancer, everything. She had a few weeks to live. She came in with a headache. She was in her 50s. How do you explain that to a lady and her kids and her husband? It's not something you just brashly go in there while you're dying and leave. It's probably why the doctor didn't want to tell her. It's probably why they called a chaplain instead. But before you even go in the room, what do? You sit there and you pray. You ask God for wisdom. You pray. You ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You pray. And you go in and you talk to them and you be gentle and you be kind. And you wait for them to finish crying, and you just wait with them. You don't try to fix their problem, but you just wait there with them, and you comfort them. And it's not an easy thing to do, to be the bearer of bad news. But if you're led by the Spirit, you can share bad news effectively. You see, the gospel is essentially two parts, bad news and good news. If there was no bad news, there wouldn't be good news. It would just all be news. But the gospel is good news, because the bad news is that you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell without changing up your life. But the good news is that Christ died for your sins, and that if you receive him, you don't have to go to hell. The gospel is about sharing the bad news of sin with somebody in an effective way that they would change and accept the good news. And we need to consider the message that God has given us. We need to pray and ask God to give us wisdom and fill us with this Holy Spirit that we could share that message with others. David here, he was just so heartbroken. Right on that last line, the terrible news. Terrible news. I want to be clear about something. God does not delight in the death of his enemies. God does not delight when Adolf Hitler died or when Osama bin Laden died. He doesn't delight when a drunk dies or when a drug abuser dies or a rapist or a murderer. God does not take pleasure. Even though Absalom was David's enemy, David wept. He wept for his son. Now we're going to see next week that the problem was he couldn't stop weeping. There's a time and a place, but he should have gone forward, and he didn't. But I want to challenge you today to understand how much God loves you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that means that while we were his enemies, this is how God felt towards us. And he feels towards you today. And he feels towards your enemies. So there should be no reason whatsoever that we hate someone. There should be no reason whatsoever why we despise the life of someone. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. Because so Christ did for you. And so you have come to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you for that Sunday morning so many years ago where he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem to present himself as a perfect lamb with no blemish, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that through his sacrifice, you have given us the opportunities to be called sons and daughters of God. And Father, we thank you for who you are, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful blessings that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.